God, we are just grateful that you would bring someone here as a guest, God, that is still part of our body and is still part of you, that follows after you in the same way. And God, we thank you for the just the enlightenment that you've given him and the opportunity that you've given us to be able to dive into the word together through this and through his being here. We pray that you bless him. And we pray that you be blessed, God, that we would honor you in this time. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let me express yet even still once again appropriately my appreciation to my dear friend, Pastor Mike, and to all of you, new friends who've been so kind and gracious and encouraging during this day together. I guess this has been kind of a binge study of Jonah. That's a new term to me. Somebody was telling me they were going to watch this PBS UK series that's been on for 6 years, Downton Abbey, and they said we're going to have a binge watching party. And I said, what does that mean? They said we're going to watch it all at once. Well, we've had a binge day in Jonah here with chapters. Thank you, Pastor, for asking it. I hope you know how widely respected and how greatly admired your pastor is, not only here but beyond here. He is a pastor of pastors. He is perpetually at seminaries telling the story of this church, both here and around the globe. And it is always a delight to be with him. He's taken me to preach with him at the state penitentiary at Gatesville, and even taught me what to say and what not to say. First time I went in the penitentiary, one of the prisoners came up, and I stuck my hand out and said, it's good to be here. And he said, no, it's not. He's helped me know how to add to it. And y'all have been so encouraging today. You really beat. One time I was doing one of these sessions, and a church member came out the door the last time and said, we just all feel the same way, Brother Gregory. Every session was better than the next one. I think I understood what they meant. You know, preaching 51 years, you hear a lot of things. When I first got started, a church member came out first day I preached at church, a little church, and said, you're something else. I said, well, thank you. Second Sunday, you really something else. And I said, well, I appreciate that. Third Sunday, oh, you're something else. Well, I kind of wondered, 3 Sundays in a row, said, what do you mean? The member said, well, you're not a preacher. We don't know what you are. I hope that I've learned a little more since then. Once again, thank you. Now to the fourth chapter in our final session that deals with no preferential treatment. Once again, a short chapter, so let's put the word of God before us. Here's Jonah, you know, just preached a great citywide revival, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you're a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live. The Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord prepared a plan, made it come up over Jonah, that it might shade his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as the morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm and so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose, God prepared a vehement east wind And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, it's better for me to die than to live. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? He said, it's right for me to be angry even to death. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? And that's the end. And much livestock. You know, there's something about us that just likes preferential treatment. I look at my old sorry self. I was waiting to board an American Airlines not too long ago. I most weekends have to fly somewhere to preach, and sitting there, I was probably in, you know, the middle seat in row 49 or something, and pilot came up to me and said, you don't know me. I said, no, sir. And he said, I know you. You baptized me at Travis Avenue. He said, I want you to come up to first class. I hate to tell you all this. Y'all are so nice. But I felt kind of smug. I was kind of walking by everybody out there and coach and sat down there up in the front. They brought me some warm peanuts. I was watching everybody else get on and eat. You know, there's just something about us that likes preferential treatment. American Express markets its platinum card with the promise, if you'll pay us an exorbitant amount and get one of these, you can get seats in restaurants where other people can't get a seat, and you can go to a show where there's not a ticket. We just like preferential treatment. Well, marketing knows that. If you look at the stuff that comes to your mailbox or to you on the internet, a whole lot of it has to do with getting an edge. Preferential treatment. Jonah was that way. In fact, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, became angry. Literally, the Hebrew words, he burned, it burned him up that he preached and the Ninevites repented. Now, I have to confess, that's a bit strange for me. My 51 years of preaching, I've got burned up because I've held some revival meetings that didn't work. He got burned up because he preached one of the greatest revivals in history. Go figure. Now, you know, he misunderstood grace. God had been gracious enough to have a whale spit him up. God had been gracious enough to give him a second chance. Go, call out. But he looked at that upside down and backward and decided he got that preferential treatment. Look at me. I must deserve that sort of thing. So he's burned up. I tried to take this in. He'd preached across an entire city that repented with a five-word sermon. What if God called a preacher to New York City and he preached his way through Staten Island and Brooklyn and Queens and the Bronx and wound up in the Upper East Side of Manhattan, and everybody from the row houses in Queens to the Upper East Side luxury apartments repented? Wouldn't that make you happy? What if you went to London and there you preached all through Westminster around the Houses of Parliament, preached up to the exclusive Knightsbridge and Mayfair District, walked down the Mall from Buckingham Palace to Trafalgar, and everywhere you preached, people repented? Wouldn't you want to praise God about that? Look at verse 2. Here's the key. This is the violin, and here's the bow that plays it. Here's a lock, and here's the combination to the whole book. Here's why Jonah ran off. You don't know this when you read chapter 1, but here's the clue to the maze. Lord, was not this what I said when I was in my country? Evidently, he'd talked to himself. I fled to Tarshish because I know that you're gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness. You relent from doing harm. God, I said to myself, I don't want to go to Nineveh because I know what kind of God he is. These are all beautiful words today. This word translated gracious means you're a nurturing God, even the Ishtar-worshipping pagan Ninevites. He makes his sun to shine, the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. The Hebrew is really related to the word womb, a nurturing kind of place. I knew that you were gracious. And this word abundant means wave after wave, abunda, wave after wave of undeserved mercy. You see, at the bottom line, his problem wasn't with Nineveh. His problem was with God. It wasn't so much with the Ninevites as it was a theological problem. He knew that God was a gracious God. You have to understand that by this time in the history of Israel, late in the Old Testament period, there were two schools of thought. One school of thought was narrow and prejudiced and bigoted and insular and parochial. Reminded me of a bumper sticker I saw on the back of a pickup in another state. Said, I love Jesus, I love my wife, the rest y'all can go to hell. I got mine. Unfortunately, at the end of the Old Testament period, you see some of that. You even see some of it in a book like Malachi. But there was another strain of thought, and you see it in Ruth, and you see it in Jonah. You see in Ruth this Moabitess, hardly better to the Jews than a Ninevite, a pagan Baal-worshipping Moabitess who marries a Hebrew, he dies, and her mother-in-law and she stick together, and Boaz, who is in the genealogy of Jesus, marries this Moabitess. God is a big God. And here in Jonah, you see the inkling of the idea that God has something bigger in mind than Israel. Do you know what its biggest from north to south? Israel's 120 miles long. Wouldn't it be a pretty small God if that's all he wanted to do on this planet? Here's 120 miles. The rest of y'all? No. Jonah had a hard lesson to learn, and that is God had more to do, was more gracious than that. In fact, where did this word come from? What he quote? He's actually quoting one of the iconic passages of the whole Old Testament. It's when Moses wanted to see God. God said, you can't look at me and live. I can't come straight at you, Moses. So he hit him. And remember, God passed by, and the words that Jonah quoted are from Exodus 34. The Lord passed and said, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's what Moses heard him say, and somehow Jonah had forgotten his scripture memory class. And he didn't want God to be like that. What does he say? Over my dead body. Did you see it's a prayer? Lord, please take my life. It's better for me to die than live. Now let me tell you, if I'd been God, you know what I'd done? I'd have zapped him right there. First chance, second chance. You've preached a citywide revival. The whole town repented. Zap. Why, it's good I'm not God. Have you ever prayed a prayer you're glad God didn't answer it? Oh, I have. I look across my life. I say, oh, God, give me that place. I remember a church one time, Mike, I wanted to go to. I was in my 20s, a great big church with television ministry in three states showed up down in my little church. They came again. I started packing, they didn't even ask me. And you know what? they didn't ask me, even though I prayed God to go, it would have been an absolute disaster. Everything that happened for the next 20 years was a disaster for the next three folks who were there. I still thank God I didn't go. When I was much younger, I asked God for a few people. I wanted somebody in my life. Woo, thank God. That didn't happen. Aren't you glad that sometimes God's such a good God that when you ask him, he says no. Please kill me. God doesn't give me. God's an indirect God in that regard. If he came straight at us, we couldn't take him. He does what he did in the Garden of Eden. He does what Jesus did with Peter when he restored him. He asks a question. Is it right for you to be angry? There he is in the garden asking Cain, where's Abel? There's Jesus by the lakeside. Peter, do you love me? It's a good thing to understand that God has to baffle himself, muffle himself, shield himself. If God came straight at us in his godness, couldn't take it. That's when Elijah was up there, remember, in the cave, mad at God. And an earthquake shook it, but God wasn't in it. A lightning storm, but God wasn't in it. Windstorm, pieces of mountain going back like shrapnel. He wasn't in it. But then God came in a what? A still, small voice. Hebrew literally says, in the sound of silence. Apologies to the recording artist. No, he came at him indirectly. Thank God that he does that. Well, Jonah says, I'm getting out of Dodge. Loose translation. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side. He came in the west side. He'd been preaching across the city for 3 days from west to east. He goes out the great eastern gate, the Ishtar gate, and goes up on a prominence and waits to see what God will really do to these Ninevites. Now use a little imagination. I wonder who he had to go past. Remember, they'd repented. They'd come to the living God. Here was a group of Ninevite, bull-worshipping pagans, and they were building an altar to the living God. And maybe they looked and said, Jonah, what do we do? He said, you bunch of pagan reprobates, you can't do that except down in the real temple. Here's another group of them. Maybe they're praying together. Jonah, how do you talk to the living God? Well, we Jews know the 18 benedictions. We pray it 3 times a day. You don't have a clue. And when he goes out the gate, here's another group of Ninevite pagans. Jonah, tell us more. You wouldn't understand if I told you. He had to go past scenes like that. And he set out on a hill to wait to see what God was doing. Just use a little sacred imagination. As he's looking down at the city, here's a fire breaks out over it. He says, get him, God! Spread it over the whole city. Stays there long enough. Suddenly there's a lightning storm. Get him, God! Here's a riot erupts. It was a bloodthirsty, rapacious, ugly, mean city. Lord, I hope it spreads over the whole city. I almost see him sitting there. Get him, God! Waiting for God to do something. This is a political season. I never talk about politics in the pulpit. It doesn't always bring the best out of everybody. I was watching the other day. I was watching somebody in a party I'm not too high on. And there have been some revelations about person, and they were nailed at a press conference, and a bunch of revelations came out from their past, and I was sitting there saying, get them, God. And you know what the Holy Spirit did? Slapped me upside the head and said, really, Joel? Do you want everything from your past to come out on TV? Would you be happy if you were in a news conference and somebody held up something and you didn't think anybody knew that about you? Most of us have broad shoulders when it comes for grace ourselves, but we're very stingy when it comes to others. So Jonah sits on the hill and says, "Get him, God!" Oh, God had a plan. God prepared a guard, a worm, and a wind. It's interesting in this book, five times the same Hebrew word, God prepared a storm, a whale. He prepared a gourd, a worm, and a wind. God has a whole lot of stuff at his disposal. I was having lunch one day with Eugene Peterson, who translated the Message, you know, the great dynamic equivalent. And I asked Dr. Peterson, the Presbyterian pastor, how did you do that? And he said, let me tell you, my number one principle was everything in nature represents something in grace. God has a big arsenal. Well, this time, Jonah's out here and he builds himself a shanty, a booth, a lean-to, probably out of driftwood from the Tigris River, maybe some thatch or straw, and he sits under it to watch God destroy the Ninevites even though they'd repented. But it's hot. Here's grace. God knew that what Jonah had built wouldn't protect him from the shade. So overnight a gourd grows. This is probably a plant called the castor bean from the Ricinus family. It grows extremely fast, and it shaded him from that searing sun in the Syrian sky that sears your sandals on the sand. It's so hot. And it says in Hebrew, Jonah was delighted with a very great delight. What he built couldn't protect him. God was gracious enough to... Oh, Jonah delights in that. But while he's resting, God appoints, designates a worm to clip the gourd vine. And of course, it withers in that searing heat. And then God sends a sirocco. That was the name of a wind from the eastern desert. It's still known today. It's filled with positive ions. And when it hits people, it depletes them to the point that they're dizzy and depressed. So the sirocco blasts him. Well, here he is, praying again. It's better for me to die than to live. God can use all kinds of stuff to get Jonah and others to him. John Wesley's founder of Methodism, he was born an Anglican, he died an Anglican, but he founded the Methodist movement, which today is a worldwide communion. Generally, most summers I go to the place where he was ordained in Christ Cathedral in Oxford and stand there right on the place he was ordained and think about how he got there. He was a student at Oxford. He wanted to be holy, but he wasn't a Christian. And he wanted to be a missionary, but he wasn't converted. He caught a ship, went to Georgia, tried to convert the Indians, failed with the Native Americans, failed in his own life morally. And on a ship back, there was a storm that threatened the ship. The captain said, "Prepare to sink." He was terrified. And they heard a group of Moravians singing hymns to God with great peace. Shortly after that, he came to know Jesus. God used a storm. One of the greatest preachers in American history died Easter Sunday morning. His name was Reverend Dr. Gardner C. Taylor. Pastor for more than 40 years at the Concord Missionary Baptist Church in Brooklyn. Probably one of the few preachers of the 20th century that will go down into preaching history. He died in his mid-90s of all appropriate times. After going to church last Easter, after dinner, he just went to be with Jesus. You know how he got to be a preacher? He was a student at a historic black college in Louisiana, Leland. He didn't even like preachers. In fact, he walked up and down the hall making fun of them in the dorm. In fact, he ridiculed the Bible and preaching. He was driving the college president's 1934 Packard in rural Louisiana when he hit a car that had two white men in it, T-boned it, split it in two, killed them both. He figured in the Jim Crow South, he's good as dead, even though the car had pulled out in front of him out of the night. At the inquest, he was prepared for anything. When all of a sudden, like a Perry Mason moment, if you remember that, a witness, two witnesses came in the back of the coach. They were two farmers, and they said, "We seen it, we seen it." It weren't his fault. He'd already been accepted to the University of Michigan, Ann Arbor, to go to law school on the spot. He relented and gave himself to the gospel ministry. Isn't it strange? A wreck on a rural Louisiana road, a surprise in a courtroom. God's got a lot of things in his hands. A storm, a fish, a gourd, a worm. Wonder what he might use with you. Well, God gets the last word in this. In fact, did you see the last thing Jonah said? It's not very flattering. Is it right for you to be angry about the plan? It's right for me to be angry, even to death. That's his exit line. The Lord gets the last word. Incidentally, he will. You've had pity on a plant. You didn't labor, you didn't make it grow, and it was only here for a day and a night. And you pity a plant? Here's a city with 120,000 children. That's what the phrase means. They don't know right hand and their left. A city full of children who were not Assyrian soldiers. They weren't city burning, beheading, bloodthirsty, no, children. And then this strange word, and much livestock. A God who pitied the dumb brute beasts. Then it's over. Last words, livestock. Well, have you ever been to one of those movies that didn't really come to an end and you left and it made you wonder what happened? Most people like movies that resolve the plot. This is open-ended. What do you think happened to Jonah? What if you had to write the rest of the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 5? What do you do? You just get madder and madder like the Grinch and just bite his fist? I don't think so, because I don't think anybody'd write a book this crazy unless they came to themselves. I wonder if something didn't happen and he walked back in that east gate of Nineveh. Found a group of Ninevites trying to talk to God and said, no, let me talk you. Tell you how to talk to the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph God. I hope so. Don't know. Jesus told a story that I think must have had this in mind. It's called the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. It's really the weirdest of all the parables. It's the wallflower of parables, the least often preached on because it's so bizarre. He said there was a man who owned a vineyard and he needed workers. It was fall harvest. He wanted to get the grapes in before rain ruined the vintage. He went down to the marketplace and found some folks there and bargained with them for a denarius a day. Remember, they went off at dawn. 9 he needed more workers, went back. He offered them whatever was just, fair, or proportionate. Matthew doesn't say. I'll give you what's right. Same thing at noon, same thing at 5 in the afternoon. In fact, those people just punched in, punched out. You remember what? By this time, it was time for the weigh-in and the payoff. This crackpot landlord called those that came at 5 o'clock first and gave them a full day's wage. Same thing for those that came at 3 and noon and 9. Well, by that time, the eyes of the all-day men and women were narrow slits of greed. Their palm was perspiring. Their heart was pounding. This nut may give us 3 or 4 denarii. And then the sky fell in because they got what he gave everybody. You know why Jesus told that story? It's not about how to hire people. It's an answer to to Peter's question in chapter 19, verse 27, and he sounds just like Jonah. Peter had been following Jesus 3 years. Everybody else had quit. Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, and Zealots. Most of the crowd was gone. And you know what Jesus was doing? He was letting prostitutes and streetwalkers and publicans come eat with the apostles. And Peter asked a gun-notching, tit-for-tat, quid quo pro, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours question. He said, Lord, we left everything to follow you. What are we going to get out of it? And Jesus said, the same as everybody else, Pete. 100% of the grace of God. What Jonah didn't know and what Peter forgot was you can't mix merit and mercy. Could I say that again, please? You can't mix merit and mercy. It's all merit or it's all mercy. Problem with the Jews by the end of the Old Testament is they thought they merited what God had done, when it was all mercy from the beginning. Jonah, you didn't make the fish spit you up. You didn't cause the revival. You didn't make the gourd grow. Some years ago, I was on a site visitation with a group of preachers that went from Texas to look at all the Christian work in San Francisco Bay Area. We visited the house church movement. We visited Glide Memorial Methodist Church, which is an endowed Methodist church that's an unusual place. We visited the Catholic Charismatics and went to their service at the University of San Francisco. We went to Allen Temple Baptist Church in Oakland. So all kind of great Christian work. But to wrap it up, our guide from Golden Gate Seminary said, I want you to dress up like street people, split up, and get in the line at St. Anthony's Soup Kitchen. Now, that soup kitchen is in what is called the Tenderloin area of San Francisco. It's by the North Shore. Wish I could put it more delicately. It's really the porno area of San Francisco. It's kind of a strange place for a bunch of preachers to be standing in line. We all put on old clothes, look like street people. I had an ancient Baylor sweatshirt that I'd used to change oil in for years, and it looked about like I belonged on the street. I got in, they gave me a big spoon of slop there. Anybody can eat there any day. Sat down at a table, there was a former Major League Baseball player there. Man who said he was a CEO, some street people. You know what I wanted to do? Oh, did I want to do it. I wanted to tap my glass and raise my hand and say, listen, you losers. I'm an ordained Baptist minister from Texas. I'm not like you. But you know what? I couldn't think of one reason. I was better than anybody in there, other than the grace of God. You better understand, he's not a God who gives preferential treatment. It's all grace, or it's none of grace. Let's bow together a moment. Holy Spirit, work on our hearts. Worst of us is full of preference and prejudice, and the best of us has some of it. May the same Lord of Jonah come by and speak to our hearts about grace. Teach us that old song of Frederick Faber. There's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. Help us to know our own hearts. And Lord, when we go to others around us, husbands, wives, children, co-workers, whoever, with a demanding, ungracious, prejudiced, skewed, distorted spirit, God, teach us grace. Up and down these state highways and county roads, and in and out of the lanes and the streets of the towns, teach us grace. We thank you that you've given us way more than a second chance. Teach us grace. For somebody here tonight who's never experienced grace, they think they they merit what you do. Break their heart. Mend their spirit. And help them to know that it's only grace, or there's nothing. As we leave here in a few moments to go out of here, we're so easily objects of spiritual amnesia. Grant that these words might stick, and that your spirit would call them to the front of mind every time we have something less than grace. Ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.